Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation, the 11th chapter. As we continue our series in Revelation, we're about halfway through the book. Revelation, the 11th chapter, we're going to be looking at the 10th part of the city, among other things. So let's begin in verse 11, which in context, we're going into the story of the two witnesses, which we've spent quite a bit of time on, identifying them. And remember, we said they represented all of God's people who were proclaiming the gospel, particularly before the Reformation. That's the key, before the Reformation. They are two witnesses because they are the represent the ministers of the church and the ministers of the state, that is, officials of the civil government, both of them coming, calling people to Christ, faithful Christian ministers, as Romans talks about, of course, civil magistrates, government leaders being ministers. That's a ministry that God has ordained, as he's ordained ministers that we normally think of only in the church. But in fact, in Europe, for example, they're still called ministers. It's a throwback to, I don't know if anybody realizes why they call them ministers, but that's a throwback to what God's word calls them. So if we again turn to Revelation chapter 11 and beginning verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. We're looking particularly at this verse 13. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, etc. Now the city is obviously the same city that's already been identified in verse 8, the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And as we've pointed out in earlier sermons, and again, I urge you not to just jump into this sermon, and because you're going to be hearing some things, you say, well, how can that be? How can he make such a statement? Where's the biblical support for it? We can't repeat the biblical support for every statement in every sermon. We're building on a foundation here in order to properly understand the book of Revelation. And you need to get the foundation in the earlier sermon. So reserve judgment. I'm inviting you to listen to the sermon, but in reserve your judgment. If you haven't heard some of the previous sermons or all of the previous sermons, please go back and build on that foundation as well. And they are available at sermonaudio.com. Actually, our site is reformation.sermonaudio.com. All right, as I said, it's the same city that's already been identified in verse 8, the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That city can be no other than Rome, specifically spiritual Rome. Okay, the original Geneva Bible notes say this refers to the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, is the whole jurisdiction of the Pope. So when we say Rome, we just don't mean the city of Rome. We mean all of Rome's influence in the world, historically, as well as presently. Now, I won't take the time here to repeat, again, the biblical support for this. But again, please listen to the sermons on Sermon Audio. Now, let's not be confused by the Bible's use of the word city here. Okay? Often in the ancient world, the name of the capital was used to mean the entire country. We even do that today. But back then, for example, biblical support for that, Nebuchadnezzar is called the king of Babylon in 2 Kings 24 and 25. But it doesn't mean just the name of the city of Babylon, but of the whole nation. Solomon is called king in Jerusalem in Ecclesiastes 1:6, meaning not just the city, but all of Israel. Rome, used in the New Testament, often means not just simply the city of Rome, but the entire Roman Empire. And sometimes it means the historic Roman Empire, the temporal Roman Empire with the Caesars and such. Sometimes it means the spiritual Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church. So when the Bible here speaks of the city, it means more than just one city. It means it's a symbol for an empire. Now, the city referred to you, if you remember the rest of the passage that precedes it and follows it, can only mean the spiritual Babylon, that is Rome, which, since the Roman Empire is long gone, means its spiritual successor, the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Babylon is spoken of in Scripture as opposed to the kingdom of God. You often see the opposition between Babylon and Jerusalem in the Old Testament and the New Testament, meaning evil and good, the domain of Satan versus the domain of God. Now, according to Revelation 17:12, this great city, which is the Pope's political power, had 10 kingdoms. And it says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings." And Daniel 7:24 says the same. I invite you to look that up. "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise." So this verse 13 in Revelation chapter 11 appears to mean that Rome will lose one of her kingdoms. Rome as the jurisdiction of the Pope. Now, since the context of the entire chapter has to do with the rise of Protestantism in history, there's no biblical warrant whatever to believe that the context abruptly changes gears and starts talking about the rise of Islam or invasions of barbaric tribes. It clearly has to do with the Pope losing one of his kingdoms to Protestantism. Now, of course, the question has to be asked, did this happen in history? You know, history interprets prophecy, as we've said. Did the Pope ever have kingdoms on earth? Did he lose any to Protestantism? More specifically, did it happen during the time that we have interpreted this portion of Revelation to be referring, the early effects of the Reformation in Europe? Well, the answers are yes, 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 and yes. Now, since history interprets prophecy, and if we're correct about the historical or historicist approach to the book of Revelation, or historicalist, however you want to put it. I'll call it the historical approach, if you will. If we're correct about that, we have to look at history to try to discover the right interpretation of this verse. Now, many Reformed commentators, not all, but many of them believe this verse 13, the tenth part of the city fell, is about France. In my study of Reformed writers, great theologians throughout church history, who've written on Revelation, and I've studied, as you know, as I've said, many, many, many books going back many centuries. It seems that the majority of them identify this as France. Not all of them, but the majority seem to. So we're going to discuss this a little bit. Now, France was one of the nations that, in part, made up the Holy Roman Empire. Part of France made up the Holy Roman Empire. So depending on how you count parts of nations, the total number of nations at times in the Holy Roman Empire was 10. So France was one-tenth of it. France was once solidly Roman Catholic. In fact, there have been more popes, 16 in fact, with French ancestry than from any other ancestry except, of course, Italian. In fact, 7 popes in a row were all French. For over 60 years, the seat of the Roman Church was not in Rome, not in the Vatican, but in Avignon, France. For centuries, France and the Roman Catholic Church were inseparable. Now, if you know something about the history of France, you know that the French Revolution of 1789 was the triumph of atheism. H.G. Guinness, in his book History Unveiling Prophecy, wrote, "Viewed in itself as an explosion of infidelity," he's talking about the French Revolution here, "viewed in itself as an explosion of infidelity, immorality, massacre, and war, there is nothing in the range of the world's history to compare with the French Revolution. Before the tremendous forces which it unchained, thrones, temples, and institutions, which had stood for centuries, were overturned as trees by a tempest, and swept away as straws by a whirlwind. The history of the French Revolution is the history of Europe for more than a century. It is the history of the modern world." Sir Archibald Alison, in his 1830 book History of Europe, writes, quote, "There is no period in the history of the world which can be compared with the French Revolution in point of interest and importance." In France, at the time leading up to the French Revolution, in the words of Thomas Carlyle, quote, "faith had gone out, skepticism had come in." Guinness observed that the superstition of Romanism, combined with the tyranny of the civil government, produced the French Revolution. Now, make sure you get that. The superstition of Romanism, combined in men's minds with the tyranny of the civil government, this despotic king that France had, produced the French Revolution. In Guinness's words, "thus did superstition make men infidels, while tyranny made them rebels. Infidel revolutionaries know no restraint. As a force, they can only destroy." And of course, we see this today in the Islamic terrorists. Guinness goes on to say, "a revolution in the inner realm of mind, that is, turning from the God of the Bible to the imitation of paganism, that is, Roman idolatry, a revolution in the inner realm of mind produced the revolution in the outer social realm." Now, that's the difference between the French Revolution and the American War for Independence, often called the American Revolution. The French Revolution sprang from infidelity. The American Revolution sprang from faith. Now, I know a lot of them were deists and, you know, people you wouldn't recognize as Christians, but the foundation of the American Revolution, the War for Independence, was from faith. This country was a very faithful country. Remember, it was started by people who were godly people, the Puritans, coming to the United States, to begin the Massachusetts experiment. So it was a very godly nation at one time. All of the officers at the surrender at the British surrender at Yorktown, all of the American officers, with one exception only, were Presbyterian elders and Calvinists. In fact, in England, the American Revolution was called the Presbyterian Rebellion. If you want to know more about this, there's a fascinating, absolutely fascinating chapter in Lorraine Bettner's book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, which I highly recommend. Anyway, you should read that book. But the final chapter is called Calvinism in History, and it goes through various countries, and it shows you the influence of Calvinism. The historian Ranke, for example, said, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he said, it's pretty close, "if you were to ask anyone who was the founder of America, they might be shocked at the real answer. John Calvin was the founder of America." Fascinating area that you don't learn about in school. So please, read up on that. Well, got off the subject a little bit. Again, Guinness said, "a revolution in the inner realm of mind in France, which is turning from the God of the Bible to Romanism, preceded the revolution in the outer social realm." So in the words of Professor Richard M. Weaver, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. France had silenced their Reformed Protestant preachers through intimidation, through outlawing, now they're talking about before the French Revolution, outlawing Protestant preaching, outlawing Protestant church services, and of course massacres, most notably of the Huguenots, the French reformers. That was ordered by King Charles IX in 1572 when he said, kill them all. And they did. Historians say perhaps as many as 100,000 men, women, and children, the Huguenots of France, the Calvinists of France, were killed. But only the Lord knows the number. Guinness says, quote, "now was seen the marvelous spectacle of a nation which had silenced her noble Protestant teachers." I'll tell you what, I'm not going to read that entire quote right now. Let me spend a few moments, since, again, we are so woefully ignorant of church history that we need to know about things like the Huguenots. I've been trying to weave in through this series of sermons, as you know, if you've been listening, some of the stories of the martyrs. There are many more stories than one has time to include. From Fox's Book of Martyrs, the Bartholomew Massacre, called the St. Bartholomew Day Massacre at Paris. On the 22nd day of August, 1572, commenced this diabolical act of sanguinary brutality. It was intended to destroy at one stroke the root of the Protestant tree, which had only partially suffered before in its branches. Remember I'd said the king, now he talks about the what led up to historically, but what I want to focus on is King Charles IX beginning St. Bartholomew Day Massacre, when he exclaimed, kill them all. The soldiers were appointed at a certain signal to burst out instantly to the slaughter in all parts of the city. In the first 3 days, they slew of all ranks and conditions 10,000 people. The bodies were thrown into the rivers. These were Protestants, called Huguenots. The bodies were thrown into the rivers, and blood ran through the streets with a strong current, and the river appeared presently like a stream of blood. So furious was their hellish rage that they slew all Papists whom they suspected to be not very staunch to their diabolical religion. In fact, they were going after Protestants, but the mob mentality became so inflamed with demonic rage and murder that they killed Roman Catholics too, who they didn't think were quite good enough Catholics. So they just killed them. From Paris, the destruction spread to all quarters of the realm. At Orleans, 1,000 were slain of men, women, and children, and 6,000 at Rennes. At Meldith, 200 were put in prison and later brought out by units and cruelly murdered. At Lyon, 800 were massacred. Here, children hanging about their parents and parents affectionately embracing their children were pleasant food for the swords and bloodthirsty minds of those who call themselves the Catholic Church. Here, 300 were slain in the bishop's house, and the impious monks would suffer none to be buried. At Augusta Bona, on the people hearing of the massacre at Paris, they shut their gates so that no Protestants might escape, and, searching diligently for every individual of the Reformed Church, imprisoned and then barbarously murdered them. They ran from city to city, towns and villages through the kingdom, looking for Protestants and killing them, men, women, children, it didn't matter. In Paris, men, women, and children, and other places, of course, were promiscuously slaughtered. Every street was strewn with expiring bodies, some priests holding up a crucifix in one hand and a dagger in the other, ran to the chiefs of the murderers and strongly exhorted them to spare neither relations nor friends. One man, called Marshal of France, Tavannes, rode on horseback through the streets of Paris, crying to his men, let blood, in other words, kill. Bleeding is as wholesome in August as in May. On his deathbed, his son records that he was lying on his deathbed and the priest came and asked him to make a general confession of his sins. And he did, and the priest said with surprise, what, no mention of St. Bartholomew's massacre? To which Tavannes replied, I consider it as a meritorious action that will wash away all my sins. Going on with Fox's Book of Martyrs, at Rome, when they heard about the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in France, the horrid joy, Fox said, was so great that they appointed a day of high festival and a jubilee with great indulgence to all who kept it and showed every expression of gladness they could devise. And the man who first carried the news of the massacre received 1,000 crowns of the Cardinal of Lorraine for his ungodly message. The king also commanded the day to be kept with every demonstration of joy, concluding now that the whole race of Huguenots was extinct. Many who gave great sums of money for their ransom were immediately after slain. In other words, they paid the murderers to spare their lives, and as soon as they paid them the money, they slaughtered them. And several towns which were under the king's promise of protection and safety were cut off as soon as they delivered themselves up on those promises to his generals or captains. Again, the king promised them safety. And as soon as they relaxed their guard, they were murdered as well. There's much more that I'm skipping over. At Bordeaux, Protestants slain. At Anjou, they slew Albiacus, a minister, and many women were defiled and murdered there, among whom were two sisters, abused before their father, whom the assassins bound to a wall to see them, and then slew them and him. The president of Turin, after giving a large sum for his life, was cruelly beaten with clubs, stripped of his clothes, and hung feet upwards with his head and breast in the river. Before he was dead, they opened his belly, plucked out his entrails, and threw them into the river, and then carried his heart around the city on a spear. At Bari, great cruelty was used even to young children, whom they cut open, pulled out their entrails, which through very rage they gnawed with their teeth. Those who had fled to the castle when they yielded were almost hanged. Thus they did at the city of Matiscon, counting it sport to cut off their arms and legs, and afterward kill them. And for the entertainment of their visitors, they often threw the Protestants from a high bridge into the river, saying, "Did you ever see men leap so well?" At Penna, after promising them safety, 300 were inhumanely butchered, and 45 at Albia on the Lord's Day. At Nun, though it yielded on conditions of safeguard, the most horrid spectacles were exhibited. Persons of both sexes and conditions were indiscriminately murdered, the streets ringing with doleful cries and flowing with blood, and the houses flaming with fire, which the abandoned soldiers had started. One woman, being dragged from her hiding place with her husband, was first abused by the brutal soldiers, and then with a sword which they commanded her to draw, they forced it while in her hands into the bowels of her husband. At Samarabridge they murdered above 100 Protestants after promising them peace, and at Ancidor 100 were killed and cast part into a jakes and part into a river. 100 put into a prison at Orleans were destroyed by the furious multitude. The Protestants at Rochelle, who were such as had miraculously escaped the rages of hell and fled there, seeing how ill they fared who submitted to those holy devils, stood for their lives, and some other cities encouraged thereby did the like. Against Rochelle the king sent almost the entire power of France, which besieged it 7 months, though by their assaults they did very little execution on the inhabitants, yet by famine they destroyed 18,000 out of 22,000. The dead, being too numerous for the living to bury, became food for vermin and carnivorous birds. Many took their own coffins into the churchyard, laid down in them, and breathed their last. Their diet had long been what the minds of those in plenty shudder at. Even human flesh, entrails, dung, and the most loathsome things became at last the only food of those champions for that truth and liberty of which the world was not worthy. At every attack, the besiegers met with such an intrepid reception that they left 132 captains with a proportionate number of men dead in the field. The siege at last was broken up at the request of the Duke of Anjou, the king's brother, who was proclaimed king of Poland, and the king, being wearied out, easily complied, whereby honorable conditions were granted them. The tragic sufferings of the Protestants in France are too numerous to detail. But Fox goes on, "The treatment of Philip de Dieu will give an idea of the rest. After the miscreants had slain this martyr in his bed, they went to his wife, who was then attended by the midwife, expecting every moment to be delivered. The midwife entreated them to stay the murder, at least till the child should be born. Notwithstanding this, they thrust a dagger up to the hilt into the poor woman. Anxious to be delivered, she ran into a corn loft, but hither they pursued her, stabbed her in the belly, and then threw her into the street. By the fall, the child came from the dying mother, and being caught up by one of the Catholic ruffians, he stabbed the infant and then threw it into the river." There's so much more, I'm sorry to say. So much more. We could go on and on and on, and it's just horrifying what the French Catholics did to the Huguenots. If you want to read more about it, I highly recommend Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's been a staple of Christians for many, many years, centuries. There wasn't a household in England at one time that didn't have a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, because it's a thrilling testimony. Your faith will be strengthened by reading it. So France silenced their Reformed Protestant preachers, the Huguenots. Guinness said, as a quote that I started before, but I thought it was more appropriate to put it in now, quote, "Now was seen the marvelous spectacle of a nation," he's talking about France, "which had silenced her noble Protestant teachers, had cast out the salt which might have preserved her from corruption, and kept a church which had triumphed over truth and trampled true religion beneath her feet, and a monarchy which denied rights and liberty to its subjects. All this spawned a new class of thinkers, revolutionary atheists." What I described to you is the terrors against the Huguenots, killing all the Protestants that they could find. Now, all this took place 200 years before the French Revolution. France had destroyed their Protestant heritage. That's why Guinness was saying, a nation that had silenced her Protestant teachers, they cast out the salt that might have preserved her from the corruption, the horrors of the French Revolution, and kept a false church and a despotic monarchy. Now, we can't possibly give a history of the terrors of the French Revolution in this limited time. The people rose up as a mass. They took the palaces and the treasuries of the state. They confiscated as much private property as they could find. They took the king and queen prisoner and executed them. They slaughtered an estimate of about 2 million men, women, and children of all ages until the streets and rivers literally ran with blood. Again, this is a gruesome, gruesome history. And I'm sorry that we have to load it up here in this. But it's fact, and it's in context with this part of Revelation. And I'm trying to give you an idea of the brutality, of the horrible brutality that the French inflicted on their own people. Thousands in the terror of the French Revolution were mowed down by gunfire, loaded into ships that were purposely sunk, roasted alive in ovens, tortured to death by dozens of other demonic inventions. Churches were closed. They were turned into barracks or stables. Their properties were sold at auction. Christian holidays were about. Now, I'm talking about Catholic churches here. This is the French Revolution, since Protestantism was minimal, to say the least. We're talking about Catholic churches. The terror of the French Revolution, they turned on any semblance of religion, biblical religion. Christian holidays were abolished. They were replaced with pagan celebrations. The ringing of church bells, religious processions, displays of the Christian cross were forbidden. There were no more burial services. There was no more communion. There was no more Christian education. There was no more public worship. Even private individual and family worship was outlawed, punishable by imprisonment or even death. Christian worship was replaced with orgies. The Gregorian calendar was replaced by the French Republican calendar, which had no Sunday. The very word dimanche, Sunday, was forbidden to be written or spoken. On every 10th day, revolutionary leaders would call the people together and preach atheism. The name of every street or town with any kind of a Christian connotation was changed. The French Revolution brought wholesale terror, murder, and atheism to France, and it spread to other nations as well. As I said, Catholics as well as Protestants, if they could find any left, were persecuted. Many priests were slain. At one time, 1,500 were stabbed or clubbed to death in foul prisons. All suspected priests and all persons who harbored them faced immediate death on sight. It's estimated that some 2 million men, women, and children were slaughtered during the Revolution in France. As I said, 2 million. France denied not only Romanism, but the Lord God of the Bible. a prostitute was enthroned as the goddess of reason, and the Freemasons put a statue of her on the high altar of Notre Dame Cathedral. Now, that cathedral was renamed the Temple of Reason, and the people worshipped her, this goddess of reason, through orgies and mocking of Christian worship. A donkey was given the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Satan was clearly given free rein by the Lord in the terrors of the French Revolution. Not surprisingly, both Karl Marx and Lenin loved the French Revolution. Lenin wrote that the French Revolution was, quote, one of the highest peaks in the emancipation struggle of an oppressed class. Lenin himself wrote that the French Revolution was, quote, the best model for communist revolution around the world. The result of the French Revolution was that the corrupt and tyrannical monarchy and corrupt and tyrannical Roman Catholic Church was overthrown in France. But not only in France, as I said, it spread to other nations as well. French General Berthier marched on Rome and pillaged it, laying waste to the churches, convents, the palaces of the cardinals, stripped the Vatican of its treasures down to its naked walls. He burned all the robes of the cardinals and pope to extract the gold. He sold the Vatican library, the contents of the museum, the furniture, the jewels, and even the pope's private clothing. Cardinals were arrested, and the pope was arrested as well. Pope Pius VI was carried captive into France, where he died a prisoner. What is astounding, and you better be sitting down for this, a century before it happened, some Reformed theologians saw the French Revolution predicted in the book of Revelation, which should give you some assurance that these men were on the right track. Francis Nigel Lee, in his book John's Revelation Unveiled, cites Jacques Philippot writing in his 1687 book Clarifications of St. John's Revelation. Now that's 102 years before the French Revolution. Quote, as the King of France did his utmost to enhance the glory of popery, it will be the King or Kingdom of France who shall mostly contribute to her ruin. The city here mentioned in the 11th chapter of Revelation is Babylon, that is, the Papal Empire, the Church of Rome, the empire of the Antichrist. France is one of the 10 horns of the beast, one of the 10 kingdoms which would be formed, according to Daniel, out of the debris of the Roman Empire. The French monarchy, like all the neighboring states, was established upon the ruins of the Roman Empire and grew at the same time as the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. France is a place and part of the city, that is, of the Papal Empire. Now this was written again 102 years before the French Revolution. Pierre Giraud said much the same thing in his book, Accomplishment of the Scripture Prophecies, which was also written in 1687. He said, quote, what is this 10th part of the city which shall fall? This kingdom is the most considerable part of peace of the 10 horns or state which once made up the great Babylonian city of Rome, its spiritual and temporal Rome, actually. Who must begin this last revolt? France shall. It cannot be any country but France, which a long time ago has begun to shake off the yoke of Rome. The 10th part of the city which must fall is France, unquote. Again, written 102 years before it happened. And 41 years in advance, in 1748, Bishop Thomas Newton wrote in his Dissertations on the Prophecies, quote, as the kings of France have contributed greatly to Rome's advancement, it is not improbable that sometime or other they may also be the principal authors of her destruction. France is more likely to effect such a revolution. Now, Dr. Lee notes that, quote, after the French Revolution, many theologians recognized it as one of the chief fulfillments of Revelation 11:13. One is Albert Barnes, who wrote, quote, no events have ever taken place in history that would better be compared with the shock of an earthquake than those which occurred when the long-established governments of Europe, and especially the domination of the papacy, so long consolidated and confirmed, were shaken by the Reformation. We should expect to find such a series of calamities, gradually weakening and finally terminating the papal power in the world. The French Revolution in the overthrow of the papal power, Barnes continues, has more plausibility than any other explanation proposed. The state, or condition, that is, of Europe has been determined by the condition of France. A revolution in France, said Napoleon, is sooner or later followed by a revolution in Europe. The scenes which occurred in the times of the French Revolution well represent the moral corruption, the pollution, the infidelity, the atheism, the general dissolution of society, a universal breaking out of loathsome internal disease, extending over the countries where the beast and his image, that is Roman Catholicism, were principally worshipped. The result, the dissolution of all society and all religion from France as a center. It spread like a plague throughout its affiliated societies to the other countries of papal Christendom. All the infidelity and atheism of the French nation, before so strongly papal, went far in weakening the power of the papacy. The horrid outbreaks in the French Revolution were the first in the series of providential events that will result in the entire overthrow of that anti-Christian power. Of course, he means the papacy. Now, because they are of such magnitude as biblical expositors, I cannot ignore the fact that both James Glasgow and E.B. Eliot believe that Revelation 11:13 refers not to France, but to another country. Now, France was not the only country to break from the papal Roman spiritual empire. A quarter of a century before the French Revolution, another nation was also firmly in the grip of Rome, so much so that one of her kings had actually kneeled before the Pope's representative, took off his crown, and laid it at the papal representative's feet, indicating that the Pope ruled that nation. So much so that another of her kings was titled Defender of the Faith, that was the Catholic faith, by the Pope. And he became a chief defender of Romanism against Martin Luther, and even wrote a pamphlet attacking him. That very king, 13 years later, in 1534, broke with the Pope, kicked out all the Roman priests from his country, confiscated all the property and wealth of the Roman Church in that country. Now, this happened just 17 years after Luther had ignited the Reformation by posting his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door. So this king went from defender of the faith to Rome's bitterest enemy and took his nation from subservience to the Pope to outright hostility. Its parliament passed a law that said that papal authority in church matters was, quote, utterly abolished out of this realm, unquote. Now that nation, of course, is England, and the king was Henry VIII. England fell from the grip of Rome in the great Protestant earthquake, as Robertson wrote, quote, that vast fabric of Roman ecclesiastical dominion was overturned in a moment. Papal power in England was no more. Not that England embraced the Reformed faith. The new Church of England simply replaced the Pope with the king as head of the church. It would take Henry's death and the succession to the throne of his son Edward VI, the most faithful Christian monarch in England's history, to establish the Church of England on a biblical basis. Despite a brief resurgence under Queen Mary, whom we will, Lord willing, take a look at in the next sermon, known as Bloody Mary for her persecution of Protestants, Rome never again could call England her own. But Eliot also allows that Holland may be the nation at issue in Revelation 11:13. So, does verse 13 refer to France, or to England, or to Holland, perhaps some other country? Well, we can't say with certainty. Now, the argument for England is that it was the first to break from Rome, 264 years before the French Revolution. Under Edward VI, it was the vanguard for the Reformation. No nation had ever turned so radically for the Bible and against the Pope and all the Roman faith stands for as England under Edward. It was from England that the Puritans came to establish America. England and Scotland gave us the Westminster Confession and Catechisms and other documents, the most biblically faithful writings ever produced by uninspired men. It was in Scotland that the Covenanters sparked the Second Reformation, which was even more biblically faithful than the first. It took the First Reformation to new heights. Yet England was never part of the Holy Roman Empire. If the one-tenth in the verse, the tenth part of the city fell, is to be read literally, then France, as one of the 10 kingdoms of the Holy Roman Empire, fits the bill. Of course, to fall means to fall into Satan's hands. Both England and France fell, England fell in the reign of the Roman Catholic Queen Mary. Of course, it had fallen before when it was Catholic, but it fell back after Edward under Queen Mary in 1553, mercifully brief reign to 1558. France fell into Satan in the French Revolution of 1789 to 1799. As in Isaiah 3:8, for Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. As in Jeremiah 51:8, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed. Hosea 14:1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. As in all of those, in Revelation 18:2, Babylon the great is fallen, as become the habitation of devils. But don't spend so much time trying to figure out which nation it is that verse 13 is referring to that you miss the broader teaching. That's what most evangelicals appear to do with the whole entire book of Revelation. They spend so much time trying to figure out where and when Armageddon will take place and who the Antichrist is and who they think it is changes, of course, depending on who's getting the most publicity, the world's villain in a given time. What we should be spending time on is the 90% that's the good news, not the 10% that's the bad. What do I mean? Look again at the first part of verse 13. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. The original Geneva Bible, not the one that's been recently printed by R.C. Sproul and company called the Geneva Bible. I'm talking about the original Calvinist Geneva Bible, the Bible of the Puritans. Along with the Dort Dutch Bible, and Matthew Poole, and Albert Barnes, and E.W. Hengstenberg, and Francis Nigel Lee, among other Reformed scholars, say that the teaching of verse 13a that I just read is that the 9/10 of the rest of the nations of civilized Western Europe will not fall, but will apparently be converted to Christ. The Geneva Bible states that these nations, quote, shall fall away from the Pope and will glorify God. Now this fits in to what we learn about Revelation, verses 11, verses 1 and 2. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. The temple is God's elect people, described as the 9/10 of the nations who do not bow the knee to Rome. As Dr. Hengstenberg comments on this in verse 13, quote, the temple is preserved and only the court is given up. Now the temple is much larger and of infinite more importance than the court. The court was the false worshipers. Yet many Christian martyrs suffered unimaginable tortures in this process of separating the sheep from the goats, the Roman false church from the true. As Hebrews 11 says, tortured, not accepting deliverance. They were offered deliverance. Many times you read of the martyrs and offered a pardon when they were tied to the stake and they were about to be burned. And all they had to do was abjure the Protestant faith and say they received the Roman faith. They would not. They would be burned, save themselves from being burned to death, but they would not. They would not accept deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, God's holy word says. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Again from Fox's Book of Martyrs, A.D. 1560, Pope Pius IV ordered all the Protestants to be severely persecuted throughout the Italian states when great numbers of every age, sex, and condition suffered martyrdom. Concerning the cruelties practiced upon this occasion, a learned and humane Roman Catholic thus spoke of them in a letter to a noble lord. I cannot, my lord, forbear disclosing my sentiments with respect to the persecution now carrying on. I think it cruel and unnecessary. Again, this is a Roman Catholic. I think it cruel and unnecessary. I tremble at the manner of putting to death, as it resembles more the slaughter of calves and sheep than the execution of human beings. I will relate to your lordship a dreadful scene, of which I was myself an eyewitness. 70 Protestants were cooped up in one filthy dungeon together. The executioner went in among them, picked out one from among the rest, blindfolded him, led him out to an open place before the prison, and cut his throat with the greatest composure. He then calmly walked into the prison again, bloody as he was, and with a knife in his hand selected another, and dispatched him in the same manner. And this, my lord, he repeated, until the whole number were put to death. I leave it to your lordship's feelings to judge of my sensations upon this occasion. My tears now wash the paper upon which I give you the recital. Another thing I must mention, the patience with which they met death. They seemed all resignation and piety, fervently praying to God, and cheerfully encountering their fate. I cannot reflect without shuddering how the executioner held the bloody knife between his teeth. What a dreadful figure he appeared, all covered with blood, and with what unconcern he executed his barbarous office. Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen.